The following message, titled The Choosing of the Seven, from Acts 6, verses 1 through 7, is the 26th in the series, Exposition of Acts. It was delivered on Sunday, June 9, 1996, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Now in these days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring of the Grecian or the Hellenist Jews against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. And the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them, and said, It is not fit that we should forsake the word of God and serve tables. Look ye out therefore, brethren, from among you, seven men of good report, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will continue steadfastly in prayer and in the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands upon them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem exceedingly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now, in our previous studies in the book of Acts, we saw that the Sadducees' opposition to the spread of the gospel had threatened the continued existence of the church as a viable witness for Christ. Desiring to put an end to this troublesome sect that had filled Jerusalem with its teaching, the Sanhedrin had wanted to slay the apostles, restraining themselves only from fear of the people who for the time held the disciples in high esteem. The danger from persecutors from without, however, is not to be compared with the danger that now threatens the church and its mission. Division within the church will do what no outside enemy could ever accomplish. It will grieve the Spirit, and it will divert the church's energies to an inward battle, thus rendering the church impotent as an instrument for the spread of the gospel. If I may borrow a phrase, though persecutors have slain their thousands, division or schism has slain its tens of thousands. Persecution, though temporarily hindering the outward work of the gospel, in the end has always resulted in the further spread of the truth. Division, however, has reduced many churches to nothing, never to recover from the self-inflicted wound of schism. Now, in the earlier chapters of the book of Acts, Luke portrays the disciples as a body united in their commitment to Christ and to the gospel, and united in their commitment to one another. When they were few gathered in an upper room, or when they were thousands gathered in the temple, they dwelt together, Luke tells us, with one accord. Now, the church in those days resembled a closely knit family. As we saw in earlier studies, the church was a community marked by shared life, that is, by oneness of faith and worship, by continual united prayer for one another and for the common cause of the gospel. It was a body marked by brotherly love expressed in uncommon generosity, both in their gatherings for worship and instruction and from house to house. Luke tells us that their life together was marked by koinonia, by fellowship, by communion, by shared life. And their koinonia, their communion, their shared life was marked by unity and by peace. By the aid of the Spirit, and doubtless by the exercise of diligent care, they dwelt together with one accord. That's the characteristic phrase found in these opening chapters of Acts. Christ had bound together these early disciples in Jerusalem into a body animated by one Spirit, having one heart and one mind and one soul. But now Luke records that the seeds of division are taking root. He speaks of a murmuring between two segments of the congregation, between those that the translation I am using calls the Grecian Jews and those who are called the Hebrews or the native Hebrews. In the midst of this climate, which to this point has been marked by unity and peace, now we see the first seeds of schism or division. Now, our purpose tonight is to examine these verses with the following four questions in mind. First, what was the occasion of division in the church? Second, what was the response of the apostles? Third, what was the immediate response of the congregation to the solution proposed by the apostles? And fourth, what was the ultimate result of resolving this problem? First then, what was the occasion of division in the church? In verse 1, Luke records both the general context and the actual occasion of the first recorded incident of division in the early church at Jerusalem. Look at verse 1 with me. Now, in these days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring of the Grecian Jews against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration or in the daily service. Well, first then, the general context or setting in which division erupted in the church. Luke says, now in these days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying. When Luke speaks of these days, he takes us back to the last verse of the preceding chapter. There we read, verse 42, and every day in the temple and at home they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus as the Christ. Now in these days when the numbers of the disciples was multiplying. In those days God was greatly blessing the preaching of the gospel, with the result that the disciples were multiplying significantly. Luke does not describe in this passage a time of stagnation and inertia in the congregation. This is not a season of backsliding. It's not a season of deadness in the church at Jerusalem. It is a time of great blessing in the church. The apostles have been marvelously delivered from the murderous intentions of the Sanhedrin. Daily they are boldly preaching the gospel both in the temple and from home to home. And as Hebrews 2:4 tells us, God is also bearing witness with them both by signs and wonders, by manifold powers, by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. God is continually converting multitudes in these days. Now Luke uses a word when he speaks of the multiplying of the disciples, a word which means to abound. This is the term he uses to describe the growth of the church at this season. Far from being a time of stagnation and deadness and inertia, this was a time of great growth. It's a term used outside the Bible to describe the swelling of the Nile River at the time of flood. At a number of places in the Septuagint, it's used simply to mean to heap up. So the Spirit at this time of great blessing in the church at Jerusalem, is heaping up disciples. He is making new disciples, not by ones, not by twos, but rather the ranks of the church are swelling as God is making new disciples, as the Spirit is heaping up disciples and so expanding the ranks of the congregation. Well, that's the general setting in which division, schism, breaks out. It's not a setting of deadness, not a setting of stagnation, a setting of what appears to be remarkable prosperity in the life of the church in terms of numerical growth. But second, Luke describes the actual occasion in which division first erupted in the church. He says, there arose a murmuring or a complaining of the Grecian Jews against the Hebrews, because their widows, that is, the widows belonging to that faction of the Grecian Jews, their widows were neglected in the daily ministration or the daily service. In the Jerusalem church at this early date, there were two distinct groups of disciples who on this occasion came into conflict. From what we read earlier in the book of Acts about the church's unity, we might think that the Jerusalem congregation was relatively homogeneous. But that's not strictly the case. Though they were all Jews, within the Jerusalem church, as in our own church, there were differences among the members as to economics, culture, and religious background. In that case, they were all Jews, but there were quite dramatic differences between them in those areas. We've already seen, when we considered the founding of the Benevolence Fund in the church, we've already seen that there were rich and poor in the congregation, a difference that the apostles addressed through the Common Benevolence Fund. We will see later in the book of Acts that some whose background, their religious background, was in Phariseeism, precipitated a crisis over the nature of the gospel, a crisis that required the apostles to intervene at the so-called Jerusalem conference. On this occasion, however, the division tended to run on cultural lines. Although at this point in its history, the congregation, as far as we know, is still exclusively Jewish, within the church at Jerusalem, two distinct segments of Jewish society were represented. Those Luke calls the Grecian Jews and those he calls the Hebrews. Now, the term Hebrews, or native Hebrews, or Hebraic Jews, depending on what version you're using, that term refers to that segment of Jewish society which, though they understood Greek, because Greek was the language of commerce of the Roman Empire, it would have been impossible to do business without it, but yet though they understood Greek, nevertheless, out of national loyalty, they spoke Aramaic, that language that they had brought back from the captivity, with some use of ancient Hebrew. Hebrew at this time had come to the point that it was used much as the medieval theologians used Latin. It was a kind of a religious language, but it wasn't the language of common usage. The Hebrew segment also were radically opposed to Greek and Roman culture. They were the nationalists. They were the loyalists to the old ways, the old standards, the old language, the old culture. But now the Grecian Jews, some of your versions will read Grecians or Hellenistic Jews or Hellenists. The term Hellenist simply refers to someone who has embraced Greek or Hellenic culture. The Grecian Jews were Jews who spoke mostly Greek and who were more open to outside cultural influences. They were more open to the influence of the Greco-Roman world that was around them. Now, most of these folk had come to Jerusalem from the dispersion, that is, from the captivity, where Hellenism was the dominant culture. However, in Israel, they were fewer in number than the native Hebrews. Therefore, they were a minority party in Judaism, at least in Palestine, even as they probably were a minority group in the Church of Jerusalem. Now, according to the Talmud, the strict Hebrews treated their Hellenist neighbors as second-class Israelites, regarding them with suspicion because of their place of birth, their manner of speech, and their cultural peculiarities. These Hellenists were a minority in Jewish society, and because the native Hebrews were unwilling to embrace them fully, they tended to associate with their own kind in their own synagogues. And we'll see when we come down just a bit later in our study of Acts how this comes into play. But both of these segments of Jewish society were represented in the church at Jerusalem. And again, it is likely that the Hellenists were a minority in the church, even as they were a minority in Jerusalem society itself. But during this period of rapid growth, murmuring arose from the ranks of the Hellenist converts because their widows were being neglected, whether it was deliberate or whether it was accidental, Luke does not tell us. But he simply tells us that a murmuring, a complaining arose because their widows were being neglected in the daily ministration or the daily distribution of food. And the focus of their murmuring, the focus of their complaints, was the majority party or the majority faction in the church as far as their cultural background. Now, when last we read of the common fund, it was operating smoothly. You'll recall the words of Acts 4 and verse 34, "For neither was there any among them that lacked." The last we've heard of this common benevolence fund, everything is operating smoothly. The apostles likely had delegated the administration of the fund to others as they gave themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. But as the congregation grew rapidly, so the ranks of the poor among the congregation would have grown rapidly. And presumably, the fund was being administered mostly by those representative of the majority party. Otherwise, there would have been no occasion for the Hellenists to have complained. If it was being administered by a representative, by a fair representation of their faction of the church, how could they have murmured against the others? But apparently at this point, the fund is being administered primarily by those representing the majority party. But whether the neglect of their widows was an oversight or whether it was deliberate, we can't know. But as is so often the case in the church, not facts but perception is everything. Whether this was deliberate or not is not the point, perhaps. There's an issue beyond that. Even if it is not deliberate, even if it is just an oversight, even in that situation, the perception of that situation is full of peril for the church. Because in the absence of facts, perceptions can still split churches, can still cause division and schism. And therefore, if this situation was not dealt with wisely and decisively, the potential for a serious split in the church was clearly present. There was a complaining against of one faction against another faction of the church of such magnitude that it came to the attention of the apostles. But now, what was the response of the apostles to this particular occasion, to the very first incident, as far as we know, of division beginning to form in the church? Well, look again at our text, verses 2 through 4. "And the 12 called the multitude of the disciples to them and said, 'It is not fit that we should forsake the word of God and serve tables. Look you out therefore, brethren, from among you 7 men of good report, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will continue steadfastly in prayer and in the ministry of the word.'" Now the complaint of these Hellenistic brethren being placed before the apostles, doubtless after they have deliberated among themselves, because the apostles, when they call this meeting of the church, have a plan of action already in place, they already know where they're going. But they call then for a general meeting of the church. Let's deal with this thing openly. Let's deal with it out in the open air. Now the apostles were being looked to resolve the problem. But they concluded that given the circumstances, to use Luke's words, it is not fit, literally it is not pleasing. And I think that word means when they say that, it's not pleasing to Christ as the head of the church, not pleasing to the apostles as his representatives. Some of the other versions use a different way of expressing it. The King James says not reason. Another version says it's not desirable. The NIV says it's not right. But however we understand the phrase that is used, they're saying it is not proper, it is not fitting, it's not right that we should forsake the word of God and serve tables. Now when we first read that, our reaction may be improper. Well, who do these guys think they are? Couldn't they go and dirty their hands and distribute a little food? Couldn't they serve their brethren as humble servants of Jesus Christ? Well, at first reading, we might get the wrong idea. When Jesus washed their feet, he had instructed them to follow his example as a humble servant. And presumably, in their interaction among the people, they manifested a servant spirit in imitation of Christ. I can't imagine they could have kept a grip on the people's consciences if they had not. Therefore, we must not interpret their response on this occasion as an expression of arrogance, as though they were too good to engage in this kind of work. but rather given the priority of their chief duties, those things which they had specifically been called to do, the ministry of the word and intercessory prayer, they judged that their direct involvement was not required where a suitable solution could be had by different means. Now, if the only solution would have been for them to go do it, I have no doubt they would have gone and done it. But they decided that given those peculiar things that God has called us to do, things which perhaps others cannot do, we're going to give ourselves to the ministry of the word, we're going to give ourselves to the intercessory prayer, to those things concerning which we have been given direct revelation from God that these are our tasks, and we're going to delegate this to others. This is a solution that is suitable and reasonable. Now, the apostles' solution was for the Hellenist brethren to choose 7 men from their own ranks to take their place with those from the majority already engaged in this work. We are not to imagine that these 7 are now the only ones engaged in the daily distribution of food. I think what Luke is telling us is that now the minority party is going to have full representation in the administration of the Common Benevolence Fund of the church. Now, this was a very wise solution to what was an otherwise very volatile situation. Not only could the apostles continue to give themselves to their primary duties, but the occasion of possible division now will be diffused. Since the 7 would come from the neglected segment of the church, there now could be no suspicion of partiality in the administration of the Benevolence Fund. If the widows of the minority party are being neglected, there's no point going now and complaining against the majority party. Go and complain to the ones that you have chosen and put over this business. So it's a very wise solution to what was another otherwise very volatile situation. Now they were to choose men of good report, full of the Spirit, and of wisdom. Now these men were just distributing food. Why was that important? Do you need to be full of the Spirit? Do you need to be of good report and have eminent wisdom in order to distribute food? Well, why were these qualifications necessary? Well, the answer is that the task itself demanded such qualifications. As one of the old writers observed, as the trust implied in this office was important, and the peace of the church as well as the private good of not a few of its members would depend upon the manner in which it was executed, the qualifications of those to whom it should be committed were pointed out by the apostles. This was not merely a matter of waiting on tables. It wasn't merely a matter, well, we need 7 warm bodies who can hand out food. That's not the issue. The peace of the church was at stake. The private good, as this old writer says, of not a few in the congregation was at stake. It was necessary that men of good report be engaged in this business. It was necessary that men full of the Spirit and full of wisdom be engaged in this business. And furthermore, though it is a relatively mundane task, it was a task to be performed in Christ's name in Christ's church. And the primary qualification of anyone who works in the church, regardless of their task, the primary qualifications are spiritual in their nature, of good report, full of the Spirit, and of wisdom. Whatever the task is, the primary qualification, over and above our asking the question, can they actually do the task itself? The primary qualification we need to look for in those who will serve in the church in any capacity whatsoever is that of spiritual qualification, of good report, full of the Spirit, and of wisdom. Well, first the apostles stipulated that the men must be of good report. Literally, they must be witnessed to. That is, concerning their character. They must be men of proven integrity, men of blameless reputation, so that the church could have confidence that they would discharge their task properly. Second, they must be full of the Spirit. And I take this to mean that they must possess those fruits of the Spirit necessary for the proper discharge of this task. They're going to be dealing with poor widows. They're going to be dealing with the needy among God's people. They're going to need to have a certain level of spiritual graces in dealing with folk. They are especially going to be marked, need to be marked by love and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control. Those things that the Bible tells us are the fruits of the Spirit. They need to be men full of the Spirit. Third, they need to be full of wisdom. That is, they don't just need to possess business acumen or practical skill or worldly savvy. Now, how often in the business of churches, when we go to look for someone to do a certain task, the first thing we look for is someone who's got the savvy to do it? How often when we go looking for deacons, do we go look for a businessman? We say, this man's a businessman. He's a great businessman. He runs his business well. He would make a good deacon. Maybe he would, maybe he wouldn't. The first qualification is not business acumen. It's not practical skill. It's not worldly savvy, but heavenly wisdom. They were going to need heavenly wisdom to be able to distinguish legitimate from illegitimate cases of benevolence. Our deacons met last Lord's Day with a man who came looking for benevolence. They needed more than business savvy to deal with that man. They needed wisdom. They needed spiritual wisdom to be able to discern, is this a legitimate use of the benevolence fund of this church or not? No business skills learned in the secular world could prepare them to make that decision. They needed wisdom from on high. Likewise, those who administer such a fund need to know how to wisely best distribute the fund of the church among those who are truly needy. How do you divide up the pie? How much do you give? How frequently do you give it? They also needed to know how to give proper counsel to the needy and to the afflicted. All sorts of things were involved in this waiting on tables, so to speak. They needed to be men of good report. They needed to be men full of the Spirit, and they needed to be full of wisdom. The apostles said that they would commit this task only to men so qualified. And with the benevolence ministry of the church in the hands of such men, the apostles then will be able to give themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer with good, clear consciences that the work is being done right. You see how important the qualifications were. It allowed those who had been called to the ministry of the word and prayer to go about their business, their peculiar task, with the assurance that the other business of the church is being well cared for. But now, third, what was the immediate response in the congregation? Look at verses 5 and 6. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands upon them. Now Luke records that this solution pleased all the multitude. And as the apostles bid them, they chose seven men who in their estimation met the stipulated qualifications. Then they brought them to the apostles, who set them apart officially for their work by prayer and by the laying on of hands. Now, all seven of these men bear Greek names. And it's from this that we get the supposition that they were selected from the ranks of the Hellenists. Those who were among the ranks of the Hebrews would never have had Greek names. They would never have used Greek names. So the supposition is probably a sound one, that all seven of these men have been taken from the ranks of the Hellenists. Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, is mentioned first, along with Philip. Doubtless because, I think at least, of the prominent place that they're going to play in the chapters that follow, beginning in the next passage in verse 8, going all the way through chapter 8, we find the ministries of Stephen and Philip. So they're mentioned first. Mentioned last is Nicholas, described as a proselyte of Antioch. He is a Gentile by birth. He's not even a Jew by birth, but he's a man who has received or who had embraced Judaism, submitting to its initiatory rituals and binding himself to observing the laws of Moses. But now this proselyte, this man who was a Gentile, has become a Christian. And it may be that Luke tells us a little more about Nicholas so that he can prepare us, not merely to tell us something about his former relationship to Judaism, but also to point out his relationship to Antioch, a city which is going to figure prominently again in later chapters. Well, apparently this solution resolved the problem in the congregation, for we read nothing more about it in all the rest of the book of Acts. But now in the fourth place, what was the ultimate result of resolving this problem? Look at verse 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem exceedingly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. When churches are preoccupied with divisions within, the propagation of the gospel usually suffers. When the energies of the church, when the attention of the church is being consumed by inner turmoil and inner division and inner warfare, it is very rare to see a church continuing to act outwardly towards the world in the spread of the gospel. The attentions and the energies of the people of God are focused within to deal with that cancer within. But the righteous resolution of this divisive situation kept the church focused on its commission. The success of the gospel described in verse 7, I believe, is related directly to the resolution of the problem described in verses 1 through 6. It is no accident that at this point in Luke's narrative, he gives us this statement, and the word of God increased. By the conjunction he used, he brings us to the idea that this is the continuation of his thought. And here's the next thought. Here's the next thing to be seen. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem exceedingly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now in this verse, Luke indicates the powerful source of the early church's success. Do you want to know why the early church was so powerful in its witness? Do you want to know why it was that the church multiplied by thousands, by multitudes at a time? Do you want to know how that the membership of that church expanded and grew in geometric proportions? Well, here's the answer. And the word of God increased. We find similar summary statements of the gospel's success at two other places in Acts. In Acts 12 and verse 24, the word of God grew and multiplied. Acts 19 and verse 20, so mightily grew the word of the Lord and prevailed. And I think what Luke is telling us is that the word of God, the gospel, is a powerful instrument in the hands of the Spirit for the conversion of sinners. And that wherever there is that kind of work going on, you're going to find the word of God and no other instrument at the source, at the very core of it. The word of God increased, he said. It is a powerful instrument in the hands of the Spirit for the conversion of sinners. It is a seed which, when planted and watered under the blessing of the Spirit, will know the increase of God. The power of the gospel on this particular occasion, at this season, is most markedly seen by the conversion of a multitude of priests. A very interesting reference. From the very ranks of those who so recently had been the church's chiefest persecutors. It was from the ranks of the priesthood that the apostles had been dragged into the Sanhedrin, not once but twice. It was the priests who had agitated for their execution. It was the priests who were most vigorous at this season to try to stamp out Christianity. And as it were, something of a kiss of approval and a manifestation of his own power, God intercedes at this very season and converts a multitude of the priests. What an encouragement that ought to be, brethren. Whatever segment of society at a given season is opposing the work of the gospel, I think we have warrant to pray that, Lord, from this segment, would you not convert a multitude? Would you not, from this very segment of society, which is so vigorous in its opposition to the gospel, would you not manifest yourself? Would you not show the power of the word? From these very ranks, take forth a multitude for your name. This is what God did in Jerusalem. And I think we are warranted to pray that God would reach into our society, into those very ranks which are so vigorous and so vocal in their opposition of Christianity. We live in a city which is becoming famous for its homosexual population. Are we bold to pray that God will reach right into that segment of our city's population and take out a people for His name? We ought to pray that way. We live in the middle of one of the most left-wing cities in America. Shall we pray for the left wing? That God will reach right in there those who scoff at Christianity, those who oppose Christianity and oppose any kind of influence of Christianity in our society. Shall we not pray that God will reach right into that segment of our society and convert a multitude by the powerful working of His Word? On this occasion, the Word of God increased, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem multiplied exceedingly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. But now in closing, just two words of observation or application. And the first is this. Even during seasons of great blessing in the progress of the gospel, the church is not safe from division arising from within. Even during seasons of great blessing, when it appears that God is converting multitudes, when the ranks of the church are swelling, when God seems to be heaping up converts, even in such seasons when the Spirit appears to be most active in a congregation, even in such seasons, the church is not safe from the danger of division arising from within. Likewise, the church was not safe even when living apostles were present to watch over God's house. Now, surely, there's a warning in these facts for us as the people of God in this place. Our enemy is no respecter of persons. If he didn't fear apostles, he's not going to fear lesser men. Nor is he turned out of his way even by the gospel's success. He is the relentless adversary of Christ and the gospel and of Christ's people. And this being so, there is no season where we can cease watching against the roots of schism within. For this is one of the devil's chiefest instruments, especially in a season of blessing, to turn us aside out of our mission to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Even in a season of great blessing, brethren, dare I say it, even at a season when our attendance in this place has almost doubled, do you think the enemy is going to sit by and simply watch what God is doing? It is in such seasons that he seeks to come and seed the place with division and schism. Perhaps indeed we are in most danger when the gospel seems to be most powerful among us. The church is an expression of God's kingdom upon the earth. And perhaps we can learn a very valuable lesson from the kingdoms of the world. More than one kingdom has been undermined by division while they gloried in their triumphs. That's what happened to Rome. More than one kingdom has been undermined by division while they gloried in their triumphs. And brethren, more than one church has been divided by schism while they stood by and gloried in what they believed to be God's work among them. Brethren, let us take warning and let us be watchful that our enemy not gain any advantage over us whatsoever. But now secondly, and finally by way of observation, I believe this passage teaches us something about the work of the deacon or the work of the diaconate. It does not give us a full-blown theology of the diaconate. We have to look at other passages and collate from those passages what we need to know about the office of deacon. But I do believe it teaches us something about the work of the deacon. True, Luke does not call the seven deacons. He does not call them diaconoi. But he does describe their work using the terms that are part of the same family of words. He speaks of their work as the work of service, as the work of serving. And there it is, the term, not diaconoi, but diaconia and diaconeo. Those are the same family of words. I think it is circumstances like this situation where you had needs in the church, in which there were a need for certain tasks to be done. Circumstances like this led the apostles later to establish the office of the deacon as a standing office in the churches. I don't think that this was a standing office. This was not meant necessarily to be multiplied, that in every office you would have men engaged in this one single task. But we do have here the roots of the office of deacon. Certainly the qualifications stipulated on this occasion are in accord with those found in 1 Timothy 3, the qualifications for deacons. But if this passage describes the roots of the office of deacon, if it gives us an example of the kind of work to which deacons are called, then it follows that one of the primary reasons that the office of deacon exists as a standing office in the church is to enable the church to discharge more faithfully its obligations to its neediest members. Do you see that? If this is the roots of the office of deacon, if it's things like this, then surely this passage teaches us that one of the reasons that the office exists as a standing office in the church is to enable the church to discharge more faithfully, in a more orderly way, its obligation to its neediest members. And if the office of deacon is rooted in the church's need to express Christ's compassion to the afflicted and needy within the flock, then this perspective must lie at the heart of the deacon's view of his office and work. If this is the roots of it, brethren, you men laboring in the office of deacon, you men who have aspirations to the office of deacon, brethren, this compassion must lie in your heart as part of a qualification for this office. It is incumbent that every man who serves in this office, that every man who desires this office, search his heart whether he desires the kind of work here exemplified. From what we see in this passage, the deacon's office is an office of service to the church. But we also see that the deacon's work is not glamorous work. These men were not being set apart for some kind of glamorous work. This was not high profile work. This was not work that was necessarily going to be noticed by the people with high praise and high commendation. This was not glamorous work. It was mundane work. It was ordinary work. In the case of the seven, it was the work of ministering to the mundane needs of widows and the needy and neglected members of the congregation. And it was a work to be discharged without prejudice and without partiality. It wasn't glamorous work whatsoever. Well, it's with these kinds of mundane tasks that deacons are going to be occupied. It's going to be with the care of the building, with the care of the grounds, with the ordering of the financial affairs of the church, keeping books, taking care of all kinds of things that really not many people enjoy doing. But yet it is in service to Christ, manifesting His compassion and His concern for His church, that this office has been set apart. And so I would exhort you men in office, prayerfully consider, do I desire this work? Do I love this work? And you men who want to be in this office, who have legitimate aspirations to this office, ask, has God given me the kind of compassion, the kind of heart that takes delight in doing something unseen and unknown only to Jesus Christ? Well, may the Lord be thanked. May the Lord be thanked for the deacons that He has given us. I've had the privilege of laboring with these men now for about 9 months. And I'm thankful for the men that God has given us. But brethren, let us pray. The work is great. The tasks are many. And let us pray that God would yet give us more men of good report, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, that we may appoint over this business. Well, brethren, let us pray. Father, we thank You for this account that You have given of the wisdom that You granted to the apostles to deal with this first occasion of division in the church. And Father, we pray that You would give each of us a watchfulness which would watch for the divisive activities of the enemy. And Father, we pray that You would give us wisdom, that where there are concerns, that we would wisely deal with them, that we would give the enemy of our souls no advantage among us. And Father, we do pray that you would look with special favor upon us, and that you would fit men and show us those men that we ought to set apart to this business. We thank you for those men you've given us, for their faithful labors, and we pray that you will bless them in their work. We ask, O Lord, most of all, that you would look with favor among us in the powerful working of the Spirit. We ask, Lord, that in this place, that the Word of God would increase, and that we would have occasion to rejoice as we see most obedient to the faith, even from those segments of our society now most opposed to you. Lord, we ask for your mercy. We pray that you would vindicate your gospel among us. For it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.